Let's pray again. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this glorious day, the day that has arrived in Christ and the day that is coming in Christ. We thank you that you are a glorious God and that we get to come and hear your word as your children have been doing now for thousands of years, gathering together in hearing your word. We pray that you would do a good work in us as we do this. Give me wisdom, Lord, as I speak. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Thursday, the president declared that the opioid epidemic is now a national emergency, and that decision increases awareness and frees up potentially federal dollars to fight opioid addiction. In 2016, around 60,000 Americans died from a drug overdose. It's now the leading cause of death for Americans under 50. It's an addiction that does not discriminate. The upper and middle class, lower class, lawyers, students, young, old, are all being affected. Now, depression is often a factor in opioid abuse. Not all opioid, not all drug addicts are depressed, but many are, though it's actually difficult to know how many. This is because people rarely admit to being depressed. As one journalist put it, it's easier to explain not being able to get out of bed because of a bad back than crushing sadness. Living in the wealthiest, most interconnected, technologically advanced country on the planet does not protect us, obviously, from the debilitating effects of crushing sadness. There is no simple treatment. The ultimate answer, as you may know, gathered in a church on Sunday morning, the ultimate answer to crushing sadness is the surprising victory of Christ on the cross. That's what we've been singing about so joyfully for the past half an hour. And we gather together and we often have songs of lament, right? Songs where we confess our sin to God and remind ourselves of the devastation caused by sin. There are also songs of great joy as we remember what Jesus accomplished at Calvary so that crushing sadness could be replaced by exuberant joy. All of that takes place on a Sunday morning, but we're living in a world increasingly crushed by sadness, at least increasingly in America, turning to drugs for a solution. Now, our passage this morning is a very well-known passage. It's 1 Kings chapter 19, 1 Kings 19. And we are almost done with this series through 1 Kings. And some of you are wondering, well, why aren't you going on to 2 Kings? I don't really know. Eventually, I will. But for now, we're going to be done in just a few weeks with 1 Kings. We started in chapter 1 with the death of David. We saw that David left his kingdom to Solomon, who pursued idols, squandering the God-given wisdom that he had received as a young man. God's judgment fell during the reign of Solomon's son, King Rehoboam. During Rehoboam's reign, the kingdom of Israel was split in two. The northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, went to Jeroboam, and then the last two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they stayed with Rehoboam. We call the northern kingdom Israel, and the southern kingdom we call Judah. For the next several decades, as we saw, kings came and they went. With the exception of one king, they were all terrible, all ungodly. And that's where we are in 1 Kings chapter 19. The king is Ahab. He's the king of the northern kingdom, the king of the 10 tribes, the larger, wealthier kingdom. That's where Ahab reigns. Elijah is the prophet. And when we saw Elijah last, he was rejoicing. God had just demonstrated his sovereignty over Baal by sending down fire and burning the altar that Elijah had set up and proving himself to be the sovereign God of the universe. And then Elijah prayed again, and soon the rain came and the drought ended. But in 1 Kings 19, the joy is gone. Crushing sadness now grips Elijah's heart. So listen now to 1 Kings chapter 19. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the mount of God. There he came to a cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword and I. Even I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu, the son of Nimshi, you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. And the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people. And they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. I have 3 points. First, the reality of depression. Second, the kindness of God. And third, the power of a whisper. The reality of depression, the kindness of God, the power of a whisper. First, the reality of depression. The Bible is a very honest book. We don't just know the Elijah of Mount Carmel. We also know the Elijah who fled in despair. We learn a lot from this window into Elijah's life. For example, we learn that our circumstances are often painful. At the end of chapter 18, as I mentioned before, Elijah is on top of the world. All Israel had gathered for the competition between Yahweh and Baal, but there was really no competition, right? Elijah scrubbed the floor with the prophets of Baal. And to top it all off, God even answered Elijah's prayer and brought an end to a devastating drought. Elijah was on top of the world. He must have left Mount Carmel running to Jezreel with his chest, making it to Jezreel about an hour before he did. He was just so full of pride and so satisfied at seeing what the Lord had done, hoping, believing that Ahab and Jezebel would in fact now bow their knees to the Lord. That didn't happen. Jezebel, who wears the pants in the palace, wants Elijah dead. And just like that, with the snap of her royal fingers, Elijah goes from being one moment the conquering, fire-bringing down prophet to Israel's most wanted. Elijah's historic feat at Mount Carmel produced no lasting change. Now, do you think that he felt like a failure? He sums up his circumstances in verse 10. "I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts," Elijah said. "For the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." It pained Elijah to see the state of his country, the rejection of his God, and to know that he couldn't do anything to stop it. I mean, if fire coming down from heaven isn't enough to change Ahab's mind, what is? Elijah's circumstances were painful. Now, you can relate. We can all relate, maybe not so much to the fire coming down from heaven part, but we all know the thorns of life in a fallen world. Those of us who maybe don't feel as familiar with 1 Kings 18, we might feel like we live in 1 Kings 19, right? We all know the thorns of life that can choke out the joy. None of us have identical burdens. And if we went person to person and I asked, you know, what's your burden? You know, everyone's burden would be different. They're all unique. Well, what are yours? I'm not going to go person by person this morning, but what are your burdens? What is disappointing you? What is making you sad? Those are your circumstances, and they are painful. Well, that's not all. Our response is often sinful. In our passage, we don't just meet a man burdened by crushing sadness. Elijah is a man who gave in to the temptation to sin. Notice what he does after finding out Jezebel is after him. Look again at verse 3. "Then he was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah." Now, we should give Elijah the benefit of the doubt at this point. He fled to Beersheba, the southernmost tip of Judah, because Jezebel was after him. All right, so fair enough. She wants your head, you're leaving town. But Elijah didn't stop. Verse 4 tells us that he kept on going out of Israel, out of Judah, into the wilderness. And he still doesn't stop. According to verse 8, Elijah went all the way to Horeb, the Mount of God. Now, at this point, you've got to wonder, well, what's going on? Elijah doesn't just leave the northern kingdom of Israel for Judah. He doesn't just leave Judah for the wilderness. No, he leaves the wilderness for Mount Horeb. He leaves the promised land altogether. And it doesn't seem that the change of scenery actually helped. Running away from one's problems doesn't make one's problems go away. Standing up to Jezebel would have been hard. I wouldn't want to do it. So he left his post. He ran away. Now look at what else Elijah did. He abandoned his servant. I just skipped over it a moment ago, but if you look at the second half of verse 3, it just tells us, you know, almost by way of an aside, that he left his servant there. Now we met the servant in chapter 18. This is presumably the young man who Elijah sent up Mount Carmel, up and down, up and down, up and down, seven times to check for the rain cloud, so that Elijah would know when the Lord had answered his prayer. Right, so this man, you know, anyone who runs up and down a mountain seven times for you, we call that a faithful friend. Right? Well, what does Elijah do when he is personally crushed by sadness? What does Elijah do? Well, Elijah left him behind. He left him in Beersheba. Now, Elijah is not the only one who does this kind of thing, right? Who leaves people behind. When you are down, some of you, when you're down, the first thing you do want to do is pick up the phone and call a friend. Like, praise God. We're not all like that. A lot of us, when we're down, we're tempted to pull away from our friends and our family, maybe even to pull away from the church. That is never a wise thing to do. Never wise. God does not want you to go it alone. We see Elijah going it alone. Look at what else Elijah does. And this is really the most serious. This is the most obvious example of a kind of crushing sadness that eventually gave birth to a sinful depression. Look at verse 4. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." This is a sad verse. Elijah is not thinking well at this point. Somehow, in the midst of his crushing sadness, Elijah concludes that it would be better for him to die. Now, maybe he thinks he's at fault for Israel's apostasy. I mean, the fact that he says he's no better than his fathers makes me wonder if he's not looking at all of Israel's history. And he hoped that he would be the prophet who'd finally be able to sort of turn this wreck of a nation around. And he just isn't. He's no better. The people are just as bad. Maybe he's embarrassed that he's a failure. You know, maybe he expected that he was going to be, I don't know, inaugurated into the Prophet Hall of Fame after the whole fire ordeal. You know, Ahab and Jezebel would turn around. You know, he would write a book about what it's like to lead a people into repentance. And instead, the opposite happens, and he's, you know, running out of Jezreel with his tail between his legs. Maybe the guy was embarrassed, feels like a failure. Whatever the reason, he clearly believes it would be better for him to die. He believes that everyone would be better off without him. Well, have you ever felt like this? Have you ever wished, maybe even prayed, that you would die? Well, you aren't alone. Elijah struggled in the exact same way. He had the exact same feelings. Now, if this is you, crushing sadness is leading you to prefer death to life, don't keep it a secret. Talk to someone, talk to a parent, talk to a friend, talk to an elder. You don't need to be embarrassed. If there's any outpost on planet Earth where we don't need to be embarrassed about depression, it's in the Church of the Living God, where we have men like Elijah in our family line. I understand why people in the world who think that, you know, strength and machismo is what makes a man. I understand why in the world, you know, one would be embarrassed about depression, but it doesn't need to be that way in the church. You're in the company of Elijah, a wonderful man of God. So if that's you, seek out help. Well, so do you see, Elijah faced some really painful circumstances, and we can't fault Elijah for being sad. So I don't want you to mishear me. We cannot fault Elijah for being sad any more than we can fault Jesus for being sad, weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. No, crushing sadness is not a sin. But Elijah did not respond to his sadness well. You know, Jesus never ran away. Jesus never isolated himself except for brief times to pray. And Jesus never prayed for his own death. But Elijah isn't Jesus, and neither am I, and word to the wise, neither are you. And more often than we like to admit it, our sadness leads us into sin. Right? That's why at Mount Vernon, we open our service with a confession of sin that seems to last an hour. We grow in our awareness of our sin, and it takes us a long time to confess it. That, in a fallen world, is the reality of depression. All right, that's the first point, the reality of depression. All right, here's the second, the kindness of God. Now, I hope that you notice something really amazing in our passage, because in the midst of crushing sadness, and even in the midst of, yes, even in the midst of sinful depression, God doesn't rebuke Elijah. God is tender and patient and gentle and kind. So I don't know what you think about God this morning. You know, I know that many paint the God of the Bible as vindictive and mean and judgmental. They picture God as someone just always ready to blow his stack or lose his cool, to prove us wrong. Well, those who think of God this way haven't actually read the Bible. At least they've not read it well. Because when you read the Bible carefully, you discover that God is tremendously patient and kind and tender. And we see God's kindness on display in 1 Kings 19. So notice, for example, just very simply, the way that God gives Elijah food. Look again at verse 4. But he went himself a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my father's." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree, and behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. So, the God who once fed Elijah from the claws of ravens now feeds Elijah from the hands of angels. There's no fanfare, right, except the angel. But there's no fanfare, there's no trumpets, there's no blinding light. There's just a touch on the shoulder, a word, a command to get up, and a simple meal, hot bread and water. But by giving him this food, God is treating Elijah better than he deserves. I mean, really, how dare Elijah ask for death? Who is Elijah? A prophet of the Lord, someone made in the image and likeness of God, someone quite aware that it's the Lord who numbers our days and he numbers them aright. Who is Elijah? Someone who's heard the very voice of God again and again, someone who's received help from God again and again. It was the Lord who preserved Elijah at the brook Cherith. It was the Lord who fed Elijah in the widow's home. Who of all people on the planet is Elijah to tell the Lord, "It's time for me to die"? And why does the Lord not speak to Elijah the way he spoke to Job? "Who are you to talk to me like that? Who are you to ask me to end your life when you know that I'm the God who gave your life? I'm the God who's numbered your days. How dare you, Elijah, speak to me like that?" And if we had read that in the Bible, we probably wouldn't have been surprised for God to speak to Elijah the way God spoke to Job. Elijah, the prophet, telling the author of life, "It would be better for me to die." Elijah deserves to be rebuked. Who is he to talk to God like this? But what happens? God doesn't say a word. He simply gives him food to eat. It reminds me of Matthew 7, where Jesus teaches about God's kindness, and he asks his disciples, "Which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone?" Do you remember that? And the idea is that, you know, of course, a good father is going to want to give good gifts to your child. And I'm struck by that because here you effectively have Elijah asking for a stone. "God, give me death." And instead, what does God give him? He gives him life. He gives him bread. It's easy for us to overlook the seemingly mundane ways that God provides for us. I mentioned a moment ago that we live in one of the wealthiest, most comfortable, you know, most interconnected, most technologically advanced countries on the face of the planet in the history of the world, and yet we neglect the seemingly small, trivial, mundane ways that God so wonderfully provides for us each and every day. Our God is very kind to us. He loves to give us good gifts, simple gifts like food. He uses these gifts to sustain us, even at times when we're crushed by sadness. God gives us food to eat, often ice cream. But that's not all. God gives Elijah work. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abba Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place. Right, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death, and the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu shall Elisha put to death. Right now, this is near the end of our passage, and we've yet to see real change in Elijah. Right, the food which he ate doesn't appear to have changed his countenance, his disposition, his attitude. He still seems crushed by sadness. There's no evidence yet of joy in his life, but there is still no rebuke from God. Even at this point, there's no rebuke from God. Instead, God gives Elijah a job. He gives him work to do. Elijah is to head north and begin the process of regime change in Syria and Israel. That's a big job. And Elijah is to find his own successor. Now, you can't tell here, but if you're going to read on through 2 Kings, what you would discover reading through the story of 2 Kings, what you would understand is that the work that God gave Elijah to do right here is the very work that one day will lead to the undoing of Ahab and Jezebel. Now, you'd have to go on and read it. I'm not going to go on and read it for you now. But through this work that God gave Elijah to do, God is setting the stage for judgment to fall upon these wicked rulers. But here's the thing, Elijah doesn't know that. God doesn't tell Elijah, do this work because eventually this is going to happen. No, Elijah doesn't know that, and frankly, he doesn't need to know that. No, Elijah right now just needs to do his job. Elijah just needs to be faithful. Elijah needs to take his mind off of his circumstances and put his mind on top of the work that God so kindly gave him to do. Now, there is wisdom here for us. In his kindness, God gives us work to do. Now, this work is not so much a distraction to keep us from thinking about our troubles. No, this work is important in and of itself because it's God's kindness, his gift. Work, like food, is a gift from a loving God. Work is such a good gift that in heaven there will be work for you to do. Work is not a result of the fall. Work is there in the Garden of Eden before there was ever sin. Work is important. Work, like food, like that bread on those hot rocks, like that water, work is a good gift from a loving God. In our work, we love our neighbors. I'm not talking about like quote-unquote Christian sacred work. Right? Read 1 Thessalonians 4 later. In our work, our nitty-gritty, roll-up-your-sleeves, get-to-work work, we love our neighbors. In our work, not just preaching, right, not just teaching Sunday school, in whatever work God's called you to do, you can glorify Christ. Read Colossians 3. So just as we can be thankful for the life-giving quality of food, we can be thankful for the soul-nourishing quality of work. And this work can be anything from selling hamburgers or computers to building fences or spreadsheets. You know, one of my best jobs was working at a grocery store when I collected people's dirty cans and had to sort it and count it and write them a slip of paper telling them how much money they would get for turning in their cans for recycling. I loved that job. I would do that now, but you don't do that in Georgia. This work takes place in your home as you change diapers, as you teach your children, as you drive them, as you spend time in the local coffee shop sending out applications because you're presently unemployed. Your work is sending out applications and looking for a job. That's the work God's called you to. It's the work of a grandparent writing a letter to a child. It's the work of a stay-at-home mom discipling somebody over lunch. Work isn't fundamentally what you get paid to do. It's the work that God has called you to do, just like he called Elijah. And when you are crushed by sadness and tempted to sinful depression, remember that God has given you work to do. And it's through this work that you can love your neighbor and glorify God. And so in his kindness, God gave Elijah, struggling with crushing sadness, and frankly, when he deserved a rebuke for his depression that eventually became sinful, God gave him food and God gave him work. But that's not all. God also gave him community. Look at verse 18. Yet, this is the Lord, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. Elijah is convinced he's alone, right? Three times in the last two chapters, Elijah has announced, like he does in verse 10, I, even I only am left. I, even I only am left. Elijah, we get the point. You're feeling alone. Elijah repeats that in verse 14. Elijah, he doesn't see anybody else standing up for the Lord. That's why he says that. He doesn't see anybody else putting his life on the line for the God of Israel. Elijah is convinced that he's the only one who really loves God. And not only that, Elijah, in his sinful depression, wants to be alone. Verse 3, right? He leaves his faithful servant in Beersheba. Elijah isolated himself. He refused to let anyone in. Right, so what does God do? He tells Elijah he's not alone. He doesn't rebuke him. He just says, Elijah, you're not alone. There are others in Israel. There are 7,000, in fact, and they are faithful. They haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Now, they may not be as bold as you, Elijah. You know, they were not there. They were not saying anything. They're not as bold as you. I didn't say they were perfect, but they're faithful. They've not bowed the knee to Baal. They are truly my own, God says. You know, Paul, in Romans chapter 11, talks about those 7,000. He refers to them as a remnant chosen by grace, a remnant that God chose to prove to the world that he will always have a people worshiping him. Now, that's not all. God sends Elijah to Elisha. Look at verse 19. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you. And he said to him, go back again, for what have I done to you? I think what Elijah is saying there is, by all means, go back. I'm not the one fundamentally who's called you. God has called you. So I don't think he's being snarky. I think he's just telling Elisha, go. I trust God if he's truly called you to bring you back. And he returned from following him and took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen and gave it to the people, and they ate. And then he, that's Elisha, arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Now, Elisha is a young farmer, right? He's clearly a wealthy man because he has 12 yoke of oxen. That's a lot. Elijah drapes his cloak over Elisha's shoulders. This is a symbolic gesture. It's a way of saying, God, Elisha has called you into ministry. And notice Elisha's response. He doesn't hesitate. He says goodbye to mom and dad. He sacrifices his oxen, a very expensive offering. And then he follows Elijah. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. Elijah is his new spiritual father. So God, in his kindness, doesn't just give Elijah food, and he doesn't just give Elijah a job, but he doesn't even just give Elijah a group of people way up there who are faithful to God. God, in his kindness, gives Elijah Elisha. What an encouragement that must have been. Not only are there 7,000 faithful saints at home waiting for him, there is Elisha willing to follow him. God has given Elijah community. Now, this reminds me of Mark chapter 10, where Jesus promises everyone who says goodbye to family in order to follow Jesus will receive, Jesus says, 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands. God blesses his people with community, with family. And we call this family the church. So Christian, if you are crushed by sadness and tempted to sinful depression, what would God say to you? Well, he would say you are not alone. He would say that he has put dozens of men and women around you. And he would say that he selected an Elisha to stand by you, to assist you. So go find him. Lean into the church. Don't run away. Don't isolate yourself. Don't reject the very gift that God has ordained for your good and for your joy and, of course, ultimately for his glory. And maybe you don't belong to a church. If so, you are missing out on one of the most basic building blocks of spiritual discipleship. I pray you would lock arms with a local church. It's a way of confessing your need, like Elijah, for community. It's God's gift to you. It's his plan for the attack of crushing sadness that invades our life. So today is our visitor's lunch. I hope that those of you who are visiting and are looking for a church would stay. And I pray that you would be encouraged to make a local church your home. It doesn't have to be this one. But I pray that you would not neglect the lesson to Elijah. In his kindness, God gives us community. And to neglect that community is wrong. Now, before I move to the last point, let me be really clear about what I'm wanting you to see in 1 Kings 19. God's people get depressed. We are often crushed by sadness. That sadness can lead to sinful responses. Like Elijah, we can run away, we can isolate ourselves, we can even wish we were dead. But God is so kind. He meets us where we are. He tells us to eat, tells us to work, tells us to pursue community. And through these ordinary means of grace, right, God often lifts the fog of depression. I hope that makes sense. I hope that's simple and clear and found in the text. But I want to be really clear about something else. I don't want anyone to get the wrong idea. We need more than a good meal. Ice cream won't cut it. We need more than a good job. We need even more than a good church. When plagued by crushing sadness, when tempted to sinful depression, we need something more important, more central. And that leads us to our final point. Third, the power of a whisper. Look again at verse 11. And he said, go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. This is God speaking to Elijah. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Now, just to be clear, do you know where Elijah is? We're told in verse 8 that he is at Horeb, the Mount of God, but Horeb is simply another name for Mount Sinai. Elijah has returned to the very mountain that Moses climbed so many generations ago. There is much, in fact, in this passage that reminds us of Moses and Mount Sinai. For example, like Elijah, Moses fasted 40 days and 40 nights. And like Elijah, the reason Moses fasted was because Moses was crushed and saddened by the sinfulness of the people. You can look that up later, Deuteronomy 9. Just like Elijah, Moses stood on that mountain when lightning and thunder and fire came down from heaven, Exodus 19. We know that on this mountain, perhaps from the very cave Elijah stood, Moses saw the glory of God, Exodus 33. So with all this in mind, maybe we understand better why Elijah fled to Mount Sinai. In his despair, Elijah wanted more fire from God. I don't know for sure. I'm just suggesting. Fire comes down from heaven. It doesn't have the intended effect. Jezebel is after him. What do? Get more fire. Where do you get more fire? Maybe at the place where God's fire rained down like it never had before in human history, engulfing the whole mountain so that no one could touch it, but Moses, who is protected by the glory of God. Perhaps Elijah thought on Mount Sinai God would come to him again in lightning and in fire, and somehow, some way, Elijah would find a way to bottle that fire up and take it back and get Ahab and Jezebel and those sinful people in Israel. I don't know. But I know here is Elijah, like Moses, sitting in a cave, prepared to see the Lord, to hear from him, just like Moses heard from him. But then something strange happens. A strong wind comes, yes, strong enough to dislodge the rocks. But the Lord was not in the wind. No worries. An earthquake comes next, just like the tremor that shook the mountain in the days of Moses. Yes, the earthquake is here. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. Ah. Then came fire, and Elijah must have rejoiced, just like the fire that licked up the water on Mount Carmel. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now, this must have been confusing. Elijah expected a powerful God would speak in through a powerful storm, but instead everything grows still, and Elijah strains his ears to listen, but he can't hear anything except a low, gentle whisper. Can't even make out any words. He draws closer, covers his face. He knows the glory of God is near. Covers his face, goes closer, finally hears the voice of God. And what is it? It's a question. From the whisper, God searches Elijah. What's important to God right now is not Ahab, not Jezebel, not Israel. What matters to God is Elijah. And in his sadness and in his flight, and so God asks again, Elijah, what are you doing? Well, what are we to make sense of this? How are we to make sense of God speaking from the whisper and not the fire? Well, here's what we know. Elijah's life has not turned out the way he expected. The famous prophet who once called down fire from heaven had to turn tail and run from Jezebel. That we know. True? True. We also know on Mount Sinai, Elijah expected to meet God in the wind, the earthquake, and the fire, just as Moses had done. We know that. Maybe Elijah felt abandoned by God. I don't know. This I do know. Elijah felt sure the sovereign power of God would show up in a mighty fire of God. And there's one more thing we know. The last place Elijah would have expected to hear the voice of the sovereign Lord of the universe would have been in a low and gentle whisper. That we know. That doesn't make sense. And yet that's what God does. He comes to Elijah in the power of a whisper. So what is God saying here? What's the message? Well, you get it, don't you? God is telling Elijah, my ways are not your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God is telling Elijah, you are depressed because your life is not going according to your plan, but don't you see that my plan was laid before the foundation of the world? You think a rebellious Israel has won the day, but don't you understand that I will not be mocked, that no plan of mine will be thwarted, that just because you think I come in fire doesn't mean I don't come unexpectedly in a whisper. So many people today are waiting for God to reveal himself in fire. So many intellectuals today would say, I will not follow a God I cannot see. It is foolhardy to follow a God I cannot prove in a laboratory. So many people are looking for God in the fire. They practically demand a great and undeniable miracle before they will believe, and maybe that's you. Maybe you're like that, waiting for a kind of proof before you really give yourself to Jesus. Waiting for a kind of certainty that you think you deserve as an enlightened 21st century intellectual. Maybe you're like that. God can certainly do that. I mean, God could bring down fire right now and I would be scared, too close to it. God can do that. He's done it in the past. History is full of Red Seas and Mount Carmels. But consider this, God usually works in a whisper. He usually makes himself known in seemingly small, obscure, and strange ways. And maybe Elijah, the very man who had so unusually been fed from the claws of ravens, the man who had so unusually eaten from oil that had been miraculously, you know, regenerated in a jar week after week. Maybe Elijah, who prayed down fire from heaven. Maybe Elijah, who prayed down rain. Maybe he, more than anyone, needed to understand that that is not the way God typically works, that his ways are not our ways, that God is powerful enough to work, not merely in a fire, but as he most usually does, in a whisper, like in a Jewish baby being born among some farm animals and laid in a manger. If there ever was a whisper in human history, that's the whisper. In a meek carpenter, beaten in his prime and crucified on a Roman cross. It's there in that manger and from that cross that we hear the whisper of God even today. It's from the least expected places, the least expected ways that God works. His power was in the whisper of Mount Sinai in Elijah's day, and his power today is in the whisper of the cross. Yes, we need food. Praise God for ice cream. We need a job. Praise God for work. We need community. I praise God for the church of the living God. But the real lesson of 1 Kings 19 is that what we need most of all is for God to come to us in our weakness. Most of all, what we need is for God to come to us in our weakness and to tell us the most important thing in our life isn't Ahab or Jezebel or Israel, but God comes to us in our weakness and he asks us a question. He says, what are you doing, Aaron? Why are you here, Aaron? Don't you hear me in the whisper of the cross? We can't expect God to come to us on our terms. God always comes to us on his terms. And historically speaking, his terms are a bloody cross on Calvary 2,000 years ago. Those of us crushed by sadness and burdened by depression, and my guess is that is more than one of us in this room. Those of us crushed by sadness and burdened by depression, we need to see God's kindness in that meal and in that job and in that church we call home. All that is very good, but none of it matters unless we hear God in the whisper of the cross. None of it matters unless we fix our eyes on the least expected place, a bloody cross where Jesus died in the place of sinners like you and me, sinners who actually deserve the fire of God to come down on us because of the ways we have rebelled against him. And instead, the fire of God came down upon Jesus Christ, who died in the place of everyone who would ever turn and trust in him. And for reasons that I can't fully explain, God has decided not to write that message in the sky, but to put it here in this book. And he calls us to shut our mouths and open our ears and press them against the word of God and listen very carefully for his whisper, where he speaks of salvation for all who would ever turn and trust in that baby born in a manger and that carpenter crucified on a tree. The opioid epidemic is real. It is tragic. It's now a national emergency, and that means greater attention will be given to it, and I presume more money will be spent fighting it. But make no mistake, the ultimate answer will not be found in a Senate chamber or in the Oval Office. The ultimate answer will be found in the power of a whisper where a tender shepherd quietly laid down his life so depressed sinners like Elijah and like you and like me could have eternal life. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which never ceases to surprise us. Father, we thank you for the power of your Holy Spirit, who at times comes in the miraculous provision of angels, ravens, fire, but who so often comes to us in the simple presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, as we leave 1 Kings 19, we pray that we would be satisfied to hear you in the whisper of the cross, that we would not be the type of people who are always expecting the next great announcement, but are content to hear you say, come, take up your cross, and follow Jesus. We want to be like that. We pray we would. In Jesus' name, amen.